His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied?
Take your Bibles, if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6. We're as a leadership team, as the staff, when we meet on Mondays, and the leadership team of elders, as we meet several times throughout the month, we're talking about, okay, well, what's the plan that God has for us? And clearly, there's been a number of people that have come to me and said, when will we do the next missions trip, adults or youth or high school, whatever it is, to go to a land, and we need to put that at the top of our prayer list. I know my son-in-law Grant, my daughter Kristen, my son Jacob, and my son John have gone on missions trips, and it's radically impacted their life, and so it's very, very good to have Louie and Amber with us today. Matthew chapter 6, and we're looking for the second time at the Lord's Prayer, and we want to use our study time this morning to prepare us for communion, that when we come to the communion table, we can fully surrender our heart to God and say, God, what do you really want with me in my life? I give it all to you, and Lord, I depend completely on you, and thank you for what you did at the cross, and that's what we want to build towards this morning. So I'm going to read Matthew chapter 6, and for this morning, we'll just start at verse 9, what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. It actually was named the Lord's Prayer by a theologian by the name of Cyprian in 250 A.D., so it's not really a biblical title, but it's come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. Some would argue it's really a disciple's prayer because it's not a prayer that the Lord would really pray himself about the forgiveness of sins, but he was teaching the disciples, those of us who are followers of Christ, how to pray. So Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or probably more correctly, the evil one. Verse 14, just an addendum to the prayer. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And then a grave warning here. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let me have a word of prayer as we look one more time at this very special prayer that the Lord shared on how to pray. Father, we thank you again, and we again thank you for Louie and Amber and their living testimony right before us of a couple who have been moved by you and have surrendered the comforts of the United States, the comforts of family, comforts of privilege, and have moved to a country without all of the above. And we thank you that you so move in people. We're reminded, even as we get ready to go to the communion table in just a short bit, that that's exactly what your son did. He left the comfort and the glory and the fellowship with you in heaven, and he descended to this earth, and he came as a man, and not just any man. He came as a servant, the one who would wash the sinner's feet, the one who would heal the many diseases, the one who would go to the cross to forgive sins. And Lord, we thank you so much for his act of mercy and his act of grace in our life. I pray, Lord, that everyone here this morning would be able to pray this prayer because they know you personally because of what your son has done for them. And we would just ask that you would meet with us here In Christ's precious name, amen. Now, just a little rehearsal from last week, and then we'll share a couple of thoughts about the closing of this prayer. Last week, as we looked at what's called the Lord's Prayer, or as I came to know growing up, the Our Father, I said last week, and I'm sure it's probably beyond that, but unknowingly and mindlessly almost, I've repeated this prayer the first 21 years of my life at least 10,000 times, probably double. I never really knew what I was praying. I was just told to pray it. And now here I am 54 years old, 32 or 3 years later after praying that mindlessly for all those years, and I see that it's a beautiful prayer, but it's a pattern for prayer. That was the first thing I wanted us to think about last week, that the Lord's Prayer is a pattern for prayer. If you look at the very beginning of verse 9, it says, pray then like this. Jesus didn't say, pray this. He said, pray like this. That's a huge difference. Pray then like this. It's a pattern. And then I just noted a couple of things. I just want to rehearse them with you as we get to the final three petitions. The Lord's Prayer is very short, but it's thorough. Jesus warns us a couple of verses earlier before our passage, like in verses 5 through 8, that it's not with lots of words that you bend God's arm and you get Him to go your way, get Him to do what you want Him to do, and God's not impressed with lots of words. The model prayer, as He taught us to pray in English right here in Matthew, is 52 words. 2 years later, the disciples, they didn't totally remember this, and a lot of things were going on, and they said, Lord, teach us to pray, and the Lord repeated this prayer, only that time it was 36 words. It got shorter. So it's meant to be a pattern. It's a short pattern, but it's very, very, very thorough, and I hope you will appreciate that by the time we get done here this morning. The second thing about the Lord's Prayer is that it requires a personal relationship with God. This is not meant to be prayed just verbatim and mindlessly and indiscriminately by whoever is like, well, this will get God to really bless me if I blurt out a couple of these. When I was at Baptist Bible College in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania, for a year and a half, Deb and I and our 5 kids lived in a double-wide trailer out in the country about 10 miles or so from the school. And I was a married student, and there were other married students living out there, and God really provided and really blessed us. But as you drove from the school to there, there was a Catholic seminary out there, and where they would train priests, and reminded me of earlier in my life when my mom dropped me off at Epworth, Iowa, to a similar kind of place to see if I had what it took to be a priest. And 3 days into the 5-day deal, they sent me home. I guess that was a sign right there. My mom, she didn't get the sign, but I mean, she should have right there, you know. And I didn't want to be there. But I can remember in the paper, and somewhere I clipped out in the paper, in this predominant a Catholic community, they would put ads like we would sell car, you know, like if you have a car for sale or you would have this for sale in Des Moines Register, they would put ads. If you have a bad knee, pray, and the ad would say like 10 Our Fathers and 10 Hail Marys. If you have a bad marriage, then do 30 of these and your marriage will be healed. And that's what they believed. If you just repeat this prayer. And yet the prayer is very personal. It starts out, Our Father in heaven. It's a possessive pronoun, Our Father. And it was absolutely revolutionary in Jesus' day to teach Jewish disciples to say Our Father when you start a prayer. There's not one recorded instance in the Old Testament of a Jew personally coming to God and addressing Him as Father. 14 times in the Old Testament, the word and term Father is used, but it's always in reference to God and the nation of Israel. Never one-on-one. A Jew would have never have thought about going before God and saying, Our Father. Wouldn't have done it. And so when Jesus came, it was absolutely revolutionary. Now listen, especially as we head to communion, only a true child of God can address God personally as Father, and only faith in Christ makes one a true child of God. You are not born a child of God physically. Only faith in Christ makes you a child of God. John chapter 1, I think I've got the two verses from last week on the screen. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. You have to receive the Lord and His work on the cross. You have to believe in His finished work. And then Galatians 4, 6, Paul said later, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You have no right to repeat the Lord's Prayer if you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior. It's a prayer for His followers, for His intimate followers. So it requires a personal relationship. And then the next thing that I noted last week by rehearsal is, in the prayer there are six petitions concerning God first and self second. You need to get the order right when you pray. The first three petitions are all about God. Now notice the word your. Hallowed be your name, first petition. Your kingdom come, second petition. And then the third, your will be done. It's all about God. And it's actually a command. God, you're commanding God to do this thing that will be pleasing to God in your life. And here's how we worded them last week to make this prayer personal, which is what I believe the Lord meant for us to do. So the first petition says, hallowed be your name. And literally what that means, if you put it in raw English for those of us who live in this area, and Louis and Amber who have moved down to Africa, set apart your name through me. That's what God is saying. You say, God, I want you to set apart your name. I want you to use me, through me. As I conduct myself in my neighborhood, as I go to work throughout the day, as I'm with other family, as I'm in sports activities, I want your name to be special amongst a group of people, and use me to make it special. And then the second petition that is in there is your kingdom come. And really, to make this personal, what God is asking you to command God to do is say this, set apart your rule over me. It would be ridiculous to pray for God to set apart His rule over somebody else if He hasn't first gotten a hold of you. Set apart your rule over me. And then the last one, it says, your will be done. And we just put it this way, set down your will inside me. I mean, Lord, your will inside me. Before you ever ask anything for yourself, you're saying, God, I want your will, and I want you to set it down right into the deepest part of me. I want to be so moved by what you want in my life. And to be honest with you, as I thought about this week, you don't really pray. You're not really praying unless you can say, set down your will inside of me. If the petitions start flowing, and you don't really mean, Lord, set down your will inside of me, He says He will not listen. He will not listen. So really, set down your will inside of me is the petition of all petitions, really. Well, all three of them really are. Now, here's what I want you to get as we look just very quickly at the second three sets of petitions. Here's what I want you to see. In the first three petitions, we're expressing our complete surrender to God. Set apart your name through me. Set up your rule over me. Set down your will deep inside of me. You're expressing your complete surrender to God. Complete surrender. That is the hallmark of a genuine, authentic believer. It doesn't mean you always like what God brings. It doesn't always mean that your emotions want you to say that, but you're saying, Lord, from the deepest part of my heart, out of obedience to you, because I know that you are a good God, I surrender my all to you. And then in these last three petitions, we're expressing our complete dependence on God. So you cannot depend on God unless you first surrender to God. And he's sharing this with fellow believers. This isn't primarily evangelistic, although it could be. He's saying to believers, have you surrendered it all to God? Can you really, really, really pray in the deepest part of your hearts when you get into that quiet place, that secret place with God, where God is, because it says in the verses previous to that, that God is in the Father's in the secret place. When you go in there, can you, with your genuine heart, maybe a little bit of trembling involved, can you say, Lord, your will be done. Set it down right in the center of my soul. Then if that's the case, then these next three petitions that we'll spend just a couple of moments on, they really express our dependence then on God. It's like, Lord, if you're gonna do your will, I know myself way too well. I mean, you're going to have to actually do it in my life. I'm going to be totally dependent on you because I can't muster it up on my own. So let's look at the second three sets of petitions, and I'll just read verses 11 through 13, and we'll look at these three. Give us this day our daily bread. Now notice, the first three petitions were your name, your kingdom, your will. Now notice the next three have us in them. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So now we've moved from a surrender to God to do your will. Now our heart is right where we can start laying out things that are a part of our life. And so we go to God first and then self second. What a pattern that will revolutionize our prayer life if we actually follow it. So let me give you these three petitions in a little more common English and make them personal for us. So first one. So in Scripture it says, give us this day our daily bread. Here's how I worded it. Give us the necessities to live and a contented spirit. Necessities to live and a contented spirit. Because I know for most of us who live in America, to say, Lord, give us the necessities to live. It's been 54 years since I've had to worry about the necessities to live. I can't think of a day in my life where I ever worried about whether I was going to be able to eat or not. I can't remember. I can remember a day where I ever wondered whether I was going to get ice cream when I got done eating. I wondered if I was ever going to be able to eat something that I actually wanted to eat because I was at my grandma's house and she made ham balls or something. By the way, my grandma, all the way to her grave, actually thought that I enjoyed her ham balls because, you know, I thought that was the right thing to do when I was very young. And so she made them especially for me. And it was kind of a family joke as we got going on in the years. It's like, oh, Dave, you're coming over. I made your ham balls for you. Like, oh, no. So never lie, even if it's to your grandma. So for some of us, most of us, the pastor included, I need to start by saying, Lord, give me a contented spirit just with what the necessities are to live. We're so far above the necessities to live. We wouldn't even know what we're praying if we pray this the way Jesus said. Now, I put these words specifically, give us the necessities to live. I didn't say give us the necessities of life. Because for you and I, the necessities of life are way up above the necessities to actually live. Necessities of life to me would be like hot water. It's like, Lord, come on, the electricity went out. I don't have any lights here today. The gas went out. I don't have any hot water. My hot water heater's leaking. Oh my goodness, how am I going to be able to survive? What am I going to do? So he's really saying, when you pray, give me the necessities just to live. Not the necessities of life like we think they are. The other part of the world, and maybe I should have Louie and Amber come up, and maybe I should have had them do a survey amongst their people. What are the necessities of life or the necessities to live? And then we could write our own list of necessities to live, and we would be like ashamed. This is a prayer for necessities, not luxuries. And it says, today, give us our daily. It stresses day-to-day dependence. Now, come on, let's be honest. How many of us are actually dependent on God for each day? I mean, really? I mean, maybe you're in the habit of praying at the beginning when you start the day. our affluence in our country has caused us to be non-dependent on God unless our world comes crashing down. Now, God in His mercy is there, but He's asking us to pray just for the necessities to live. Can you pray that? Could you pray that? Just the necessities to live? I hope that's not somebody's heart monitor going off or something. Could you pray for the necessities to live? That's what I'm asking. Stresses day-to-day dependence. Now, listen as I read, and you can write these verses down. Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. Verses 7 through 9. Two things the writer of Proverbs says that I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Listen to the New Testament writer Paul as he wrote in 1 Timothy 6. Write these verses down and just listen to them as I read them. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Could you say that to God? Lord, if you give me food and you give me clothing, I'm going to be content. And what God is saying in those first three petitions towards Him, get your heart right so you can actually pray that prayer to God. Now, here's one thought before I move on from this petition. And I think it's very appropriate today. You notice that in our bulletin, which we've never done before, we have a little envelope for a deacon fund. I've sent out a little thing. A deacon fund is a little fund that we put into our budget. And so when people in our church family or in our community have needs, we can help them from time to time. And I think we have like $1,500 in there or something like that or whatever. And so when somebody has a need, we want to help. And there's a little bit of a process, but not much of one. And so we help people. And this particular year, there's been lots of needs. So we've actually given out probably maybe up to $1,500 more than we even had budgeted in the fund. And that's fine. We're not gonna say, oh, you have a need. Sorry, our budget is full over here. I mean, you should have come 3 months ago. We had a little something to give you. So we give. And that's only the natural thing to do. But we're saying maybe today would be a good day as we go to the communion table just to put a little something in that deacon, and it'll go straight to specifically helping somebody in need. But here's what I want you to notice just before I move on. It says, and put your eyes right on verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. It doesn't say give me. Now we're making it personal, and I think it's right to do that. But when Jesus is praying, He's praying really to think about it as a corporate, local group of believers. And so when Dave gets on his knees and he prays according to this pattern, I'm saying, Lord, give the Lakeside community, give us today our daily needs. And really what I'm saying with this petition is, Lord, I'm not only depending on you for my provision, but I'm committing myself to be a part of God's answer for somebody else's needs as well. So when I say, give us this day our daily bread, the us is us. And if I can honestly say, Lord, really, I can't pray give us the provision because you've been so abundant with me, you've given me this provision, then when I pray this prayer, my mind has to naturally be thinking about us, and I got to say, okay, how can my overflow go toward the person who doesn't have the necessity of life today? And so to pray this, you're committing yourself to help the needs of others, and such is the Deacon Fund offering this morning. So give us the necessities to live, not of life, and a contented spirit. The second petition in here is found in verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And here's how I worded this. Give us forgiveness for our sins and a forgiving spirit. And really, you know what we should do? We should move the forgiving spirit first. Lord, give me a forgiving spirit and then forgive my sins. Because this is a very dreadful thing to pray if you're an unforgiving person. Now, just by way of the text, it says in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Debts and debtors is actually equal to sin and sinners. If you look at verse 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, that's a word for sin, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So when he talks about debts, he's talking about sin. Somebody has violated you. They've crossed a line in your life. That's what trespasses means. They've hurt you. They've wounded you. They've gone across the line, as we have with God. So a willingness to forgive others graciously is a hallmark. It's a hallmark of what it means to be a genuine believer. Now look in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. And there's a hint there. If you're not going to be merciful, then you're not going to receive mercy. And then look at verse 43, as Adam preached on a couple of weeks ago. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? What reward do you have? James chapter 2 and verse 13 says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So to take this prayer and to flippantly pray this prayer, you don't even understand what you're doing before a holy God. Because if you're saying, Lord, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, you're bringing doom upon yourself. Charles Spurgeon said this, the Prince of Baptist pastors from many years ago, said, unless you have forgiven others, you read your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer. It's a terrible petition if you're an unforgiving person. It's a terrible petition. So let me just ask you, and this is relevant coming into communion. Do you need to forgive your spouse? Forgive them. How about your parents? Forgive them. How about an employee or an employer? Forgive them. How about a neighbor? Forgive them. How about a fellow church member, somebody from the family of Lakeside Fellowship? Forgive them. How about your last church that you left angry about? Forgive them. How about the previous pastor that you got something against? How about forgiving them? Ephesians 4 and verse 32, Paul said, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Lord, give us forgiveness and give us a forgiving spirit. And then lastly, the last petition is found in verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And here's how I put it. Give us deliverance from the evil one. I think that's what the last word of the prayer means. And a discerning spirit. If we're asking God to lead us not into temptation, then we're going to need a discerning spirit to know if it's God leading or if it, we don't need the poisonous snake in the little cage and we place the baby in there and if it bites, it doesn't bite, to know whether God's leading or not. We need a discerning spirit. And I can tell you one thing. If you pray the first three petitions, Lord, I want you to set apart your name through me. I want you to set up your rule in me. And I want you to set down your will in me. If you're genuine there, then God will give you a discerning spirit right here. Give us deliverance from the evil one and a discerning spirit. The evil one is a real person. Ephesians 2 says he's the prince of the power of the air. He's powerful. His name is numerous, but Satan means adversary and devil means slanderer. James 5:8 says, your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so Jesus is saying, when you pray, before you end that prayer, before you go out of that secret room, out of that prayer closet and into the world, the last thing I want you to pray to me is, Lord, I want you to give me a discerning spirit, and I want you to protect me from the evil one, because there's pitfalls all over out there. And when I want to do what's right, Satan is there to help me do what is wrong. Somebody said, and I couldn't say it any better, we need a savior, not an assistant. The word deliver means to rescue. And so Jesus is saying, when you pray, you command God, deliver me from the evil one. Rescue me. You don't say, Lord, I'm doing battle in here, and him and I, and I got a few good dukes into him, and he plowed me back a couple of times. I need you to kind of come in and rescue. No, he's saying, just get me out of there. Keep me from that evil one. Don't ever be so proud as to say, I'm ready to take him on. Now, temptation, before I close here, verse 13, lead us not into temptation. Some of you, if you know your Bibles, you're saying, well, God's already promised that God cannot tempt us. What are we praying about here? And the word temptation is a very powerful word, and it has two diametrically opposed meanings for the same word. And it depends on the context and the intent of the person using it. It means one of two things. A temptation can be an enticement to sin and fail, which is always Satan's goal. Or it can be a test from God to pass and prove worthiness. So the intent of Satan is always going to lead you into an experience that's going to cause you to fail. God is always going to lead you into an experience that's going to help you succeed and prove your worthiness. So God never entices us to sin. He always entices us towards success and towards faithfulness and to prove our worthiness. Now, just turn back. I don't have a lot of time, but just so you know, Matthew chapter 4. Now notice what it says right here in verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now he's God. He's not going to fail that test. And he didn't fail that test. But God's Spirit will lead us where the devil's going to tempt us to fail. Because God's purpose is for us to have victory and to prove worthiness. We need to be very dependent on God. God, don't, Lord. If the Spirit led me into that wilderness after not eating 40 days, I would have failed it the first time the devil came. The first time he told me that he would turn that stone into bread, I'm going for it, and I'm asking him for more stones to be turned into bread. We're fragile. Confidence in self always crowds out dependence upon God. Acknowledge your vulnerability and your weakness and seek protection from God. Don't go out into the world on your own strength. That's what Jesus is saying. The Lord's Prayer, it's an awesome pattern of prayer. Start with God, asking God and surrendering your whole life to God, and then turn to self and to the family of believers and make petitions of dependence based on your surrender to God first.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.